Right, it's time to start another series. And those of you who were around yesterday will know where we're going now. And I'm trusting this is going to be a very significant quarter in the life of the church. So let me share with you this morning at the start of the series, let me share with you a history, a very special person's history. In just the second verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, he makes his appearance. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Other texts will later testify to his role in creation. The Holy Spirit gives order, he gives life, and he gives adornment to creation for God's glory. Also, we see in Scripture that not only was he involved in the origin of all things at creation, but he is responsible in some way for the preservation of all things, for the continuing of creation. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." He's also involved in the ongoing inhuman government, if you like, in human history. In Genesis 6 verse 3, God says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever," that the spirit is involved in some way in restraining sin and directing human history. We also see from just after the beginning, from just after creation, that the Holy Spirit is the agent or the mediator of revelation. That he's involved in creation and he's involved in revelation. He is the one through whom God reveals himself. Firstly, that happens in the spoken word. And so many of the prophets say something like this: "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue." That's 2 Samuel 23 verse 2. Micah 3 verse 8, "But as for me, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord to declare to Jacob his sin." And even Peter, speaking in the New Testament of the Old Testament scriptures, said that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. And so it was the Spirit that inspired the spoken word through which God revealed himself, and in course of time, the written word through which God further reveals himself. When Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, and he said, "Well, whose son is the Messiah?" He was having that debate with the Pharisees, and he then says this: "How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit," meaning writing by the Spirit, because he's going to quote something that David wrote in the scriptures, "How is it that David, speaking or writing by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and then he quotes from one of the Psalms. And so it's the Spirit that inspires the spoken word and the written word by which and through which God reveals himself. And what about Israel? That long period of Old Testament history where God is dealing with and working in and through the nation of Israel. In the history of Israel, we see the Spirit begin to operate, but he operates in this way, that there are certain individuals at various points in Israel's history where the Spirit comes and anoints them, or rests upon them, or indwells them, or fills them. All these terms are used. And often it's somebody who's in the office of the prophet, or the priest, or the king. Occasionally it's somebody else. But the Spirit comes upon them to empower them for a particular task. So examples would include Bezalel. The Spirit comes upon him to enable him to build and decorate the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The Spirit comes upon Samson to empower his feats of strength. The Spirit comes upon Saul when he's anointed to enable him to be king. The Spirit comes upon David when he's anointed to enable him to be king. And Pharaoh would not have known the Spirit of God, but he recognized the Holy Spirit when he spoke to and about Joseph. Similarly, Nebuchadnezzar would not have known the Spirit of God, but he said of Daniel, "The Spirit of the gods is in you." And so we have this thing that happened in the Old Testament period. You don't see much of the Spirit. It's not like it will happen, like it will be later, but you see him coming on certain individuals for a period of time to enable them to do a certain task. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not limited just to those individuals. However, there was a more ongoing general ministry to Israel, only really glimpsed once. In Nehemiah 9 verse 20, the Jews that have returned from Babylon, have returned from the exile, are recounting their history in a prayer of confession. And as they speak about how God led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, they say, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them." Just one little glimpse that the Holy Spirit was there and he was involved, not only on these selected individuals, empowering them to do a certain task, but helping and guiding the nation as a whole. And yet, despite all these blessings and privileges of being God's old covenant people, the prophets increasingly realized that there were limitations to the old covenant. And they looked forward to a new and a better covenant. And one of the key aspects of this covenant was that God would put, in the words of Ezekiel, a new spirit in his people. A new spirit with a small s. But Ezekiel goes further and he says that God would put his spirit with a capital S in them. And by doing that, God would both move them and enable them to follow and keep his decrees and laws, something which the old covenant had proven powerless to do. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. And other prophets picked up on this theme. Joel, very famously, promised that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all of his people, not just the prophets and the priests and the kings, not just on a few selected individuals to enable them to do a certain task, but that he would pour out his spirit on all his people, that all his servants, both men and women, not just a few prophets, would prophesy. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. So the Old Testament ends with an expectation of an altogether different and greater coming of the Spirit. And then next we see the Holy Spirit suddenly very involved in the life and ministry of Jesus, in every aspect of his life and ministry. In fact, you will find scriptures that speak about the Spirit's involvement at his conception, the Spirit of God resting upon Mary, the Spirit of God involved in his baptism, that time when John baptized him in water, but even as he was baptized by John the Baptist in water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and as subsequent events proved, at that point filled him and empowered him for all of his ministry. We see the Holy Spirit involved in Jesus' temptation. We see the Holy Spirit not in tempting him, but in helping him and leading him. We see the Holy Spirit involved in his teaching ministry. The Holy Spirit is involved in his miracles. The Holy Spirit is involved in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. In short, Luke writes in Acts 10, verse 38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And as a result, one of the results of this anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus is that we see him exercising all of what later would become the gifts of the Spirit. We see Jesus, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we see him using words of knowledge. We see him exercising supernatural wisdom. We see him prophesying. We see him discerning. We see him having great faith. We see him healing and doing other miracles, all because of this anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. And just in passing, it's worth saying that the fact that Jesus depended on the power of the Holy Spirit illuminates the degree to which he left aside his divine majesty and humbled himself and took on the form of a man and a form of a servant. It just illustrates it, that he relied on and was dependent upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we may have expected the Spirit to empower the coming Messiah in this way, but we would not have expected that he would similarly empower those who would follow the Messiah. And yet that is what first John the Baptist and then Jesus himself began to speak about. Something altogether different, even beyond what Jeremiah had prophesied, or Daniel or Joel began to speak about the operation and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be beyond anything that they could have dreamt of or hoped for in the Old Covenant time. And so John the Baptist declared that while he baptized people in water, the one who came after him would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and parallels in the other Gospels. And as John the Baptist first begins to pick up and use that language and that term, we need to understand that all that term meant originally was that it meant submersion or immersion. And so John's saying, I submerge or immerse people in water, but when he comes, he's going to immerse or submerge people in the Holy Spirit. Looking for the right page here. And then Jesus himself began to echo what John the Baptist had promised. And it's really quite astounding. Those who would have first heard this, it may have been familiar to us, but those who first heard it would have been completely different and beyond anything they would have hoped for or expected. Jesus, for example, early in his ministry, sat with a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well in Samaria. And he said this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. and he would have given you living water. Now, the Holy Spirit is not actually mentioned there, but elsewhere, Jesus and others refer to the Holy Spirit as both the gift of God and as living water. So we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, a constant, never-ending source of water, welling up to eternal life. On another occasion, Jesus assured us that if our earthly fathers, though they are evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke 11, verse 13. There's some asking involved. And also that God gives the Spirit without limit. John 3, verse 34. Later in his ministry, on a visit to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus issues the same incredible invitation and promise to everyone who is listening. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Still later, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus spoke at length to his disciples, tenderly encouraging them about their future. And you can read that in John 14, 15, and 16. And central or key to this encouragement was his extensive teaching, a lot of it completely new revelation that had never been taught or seen or glimpsed or prophesied before. New teaching about this counselor that he would send to help them, and all the different things that this counselor or comforter would do. And significantly in that teaching, Jesus says he lives with you and will be in you, pointing to a key difference between the characteristic way in which the Spirit worked with God's old covenant people and the way he would work in the new covenant. The world cannot know him, but you know him, for he lives with you and or but will be in you. Something is about to change. And after his death and resurrection, just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus gave his disciples this final instruction. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Luke 24, verse 49. And Luke says something similar in his other book, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Jesus takes up the same language, the same phrase that John had used before. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." But Jesus also did one other thing to his disciples just prior to his ascension. In John 20, verse 22, we read, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." There was a receiving of the Spirit that was beginning, or which was imminent, which hadn't happened before. Was this occasion symbolic of their receiving the Spirit at Pentecost? Or did, in fact, the Spirit indwell them at that moment and baptize them at Pentecost? Either way, God and man were poised for the next great event in the history of salvation, the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Immediately the disciples knew that the promise of Ezekiel, the promise of Daniel, the promise of John the Baptist and of Jesus has been fulfilled. That this was the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise, as Peter then declares as he preaches the first sermon to the watching crowd. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Acts 2, 16 to 18. And they also know, these disciples in the upper room, they know that the Spirit is promised to everyone who believes on Jesus. Peter says in his concluding appeal on the occasion of preaching that first sermon. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Acts 2:38 and 39. From here on out, it is as if the Holy Spirit is let loose in human history. He is intimately involved in the life and ministry of the early church, as he was in the life and ministry of Jesus. Acts, the book, is so called as much for being the Acts of the Holy Spirit as it is for being the Acts of the Apostles. And the Holy Spirit throughout this book comes repeatedly and differently. It says in Acts 4, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Differently, because that's not how he came with the violent wind and the tongues of fire, two chapters before. Repeatedly, because some of those praying in that building that was shaken had been there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And they were filled again. So there's no limit to the number of times or ways in which the Holy Spirit can come upon believers. Converts continue to receive and be filled with the Spirit throughout the book. The Samaritans in chapter 8, Paul in chapter 9, Cornelius and his household in chapter 10, the Ephesians in chapter 19. And in turn, the disciples speak and act as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them. Acts 4, verse 8. Stephen to his persecutors, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them. Chapter 7, verse 55. Paul speaks to Elymas, chapter 13, verse 9. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked at Elymas and spoke to him. Those chosen for leadership in the church have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. The Holy Spirit is mentioned many times in the letters. In addition to the teaching about his person and his work, there are continued references to our past, present, and future receiving of him. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Past tense referring to that baptism, that drinking of the Spirit that we've already received. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." The present tense. Not just a past tense thing for Christians, it's present tense. And then we also know that the Greek tense there is an ongoing permanent or an ever-present tense, the aorist tense. And it's the sense of it is, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, keep on being filled with the Spirit." It's not just past, it's not just past and present. It's past, present, and future. The Spirit's presence and work continues to the end of the age and into the next. Indeed, Joel chapter 2 seems to indicate a special outpouring of the Spirit close to the end of the age, perhaps to counter the rise of evil at that time. And so in keeping with much biblical prophecy, Pentecost was only an early or partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. There seems to remain a final and full fulfillment still to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, speaks of the Spirit's role in the king's reign, both now on this earth, but also about his new reign on the new earth into eternity. And it's with this eternity in view that the Spirit is still present and active in the very closing verses of the Bible, where together with the bride, he says longingly, "Spirit and the bride say, come." Revelation 21, verse 17. So I began by saying I wanted to share with you a history, a very special person's history. Now, of course, this is not a history of the Holy Spirit because God is beyond time and so does not have a history. But it is the history of the coming of the Spirit. And with that, perhaps also a history of the receiving of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came repeatedly in numerous ways until and including the incarnation. From our point of view, he came preeminently and decisively at Pentecost. But he has been continuously coming in countless ways, times and places ever since then. And will continue to do so until the end. And we want him to keep coming. As often as, and whenever, and wherever, and however he wants to. The Holy Spirit appears throughout Scripture from the second verse of the Bible's first chapter to the fifth, the last verse of the Bible's final chapter. He is mentioned in 22 out of 39 Old Testament books and in 24 out of 27 New Testament books. Altogether, there are 88 references to the Spirit in the Old Testament and 261 in the New, This last statistic shows that revelation about the Spirit and the operation of the Spirit has increased dramatically in the New Testament period. And this is because the Holy Spirit has a particularly important role in this age, generally, and in the conversion, life, and ministry of the believer, particularly. We live, as somebody has said, in the age of the Spirit. I know that this can be is a gross simplification, but to a measure it's true and it helps. That the contact person of the Trinity was the Father in the Old Testament time. For a few brief years during the Incarnation, the contact person with the Trinity was the Son. And for us, ever since Pentecost, the contact person of the Trinity is the Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit, in the sense that our knowledge of and fellowship with God is by or through the Spirit. We should never regret not living in the Incarnation, or during the Incarnation, during the time that Jesus lived. And many Christians say that, oh, I wish I had been alive when Jesus lived. But Jesus himself said this, when he had said to his disciples that he was about to leave them. He said this in John 16, verse 6 and 7, because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Was Jesus lying? It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We should rejoice that we live. Without any disrespect to the second person of the Trinity, if Jesus spoke what he said is true, and it is true, we should rejoice that we live in this time, in the age of the Spirit. We should never bemoan not having Jesus with us, because as we're going to point out in the coming weeks, we do have Jesus with us by the Spirit. If he hadn't gone, there would only be a small group of people somewhere on the planet that could have contact with him. But because he's gone and he sent his Spirit, all of his people worldwide can have contact with him all the time. We should never bemoan not having Jesus with us. And if we do say something like that, then possibly if we listen out very carefully, you might just hear the Spirit reproachfully whisper to us, but I'm here. In the light of all this, the restoration of the Holy Spirit to his rightful place in both the doctrine and life of the church during the past 100 years is greatly to be welcomed. A restoration that's happened through the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, and much else in between and since. And we know that some of that restoration has been accompanied by excess and error, but we're still glad for the restoration of the Holy Spirit to his rightful place in our doctrine and our life. And so we need to and we want to learn from the Word and from the Spirit himself. We want to learn about his person, who he is. Who is the Spirit? We want to learn about his work. What does he do? We want to learn about his role in the believer's life, at our salvation, before, during, and after our salvation, but also ongoingly in the rest of our lives, both our life and our ministry. We want to gain a clear biblical understanding of things that have sometimes been confused and even divisive, like the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. We want to know about the gifts of the Spirit, both for the church, but also for us individually. We want to know about all his other work in the church, and hence the series that we are starting today. But for us, this knowledge, while it's worthy and useful, this knowledge is not an end, but a means. We want to know and understand everything we can about the Spirit so that, to use the Bible's metaphors, we can receive him. We can drink him. We can be clothed by him. We can be baptized and filled by him. And so, also, we can be led and controlled by him, taught and guided by him, walk in fellowship with him. We don't just want to know about the Spirit, we want to experience him. When we look at this history of the coming of the Holy Spirit, all those centuries of longing and waiting, and then the sudden and glorious answer, we can only respond, what a plan and what a fulfillment. What a promise. What a gift. What a privilege. Familiarity can breed contempt. We must never allow ourselves to become blasé about the gift of the Spirit. What a privilege to be living in the New Covenant era. And the extent of this privilege can be seen by contrasting the Spirit's indwelling and empowering of individuals in the Old Covenant with the way that he indwells and empowers us. and I can think of at least three notable differences. The first is that then it was only for selected people, as we've seen. Bezalel and Saul and David and Samson and a few others. And now it's for all of God's people. That is just a mammoth difference. The second difference is that it was only given for a period of time for a particular task. And either the completion of the task or sin could mean that that anointing, that indwelling could lift. It could end. And we see examples of that. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, we see that Samson, having been worn down by Delilah, giving away the secret of his strength, wakes up when the Philistines capture him, and he thinks that he's going to overpower them again, but it says, but he did not realize that the Lord had left him. That the anointing had gone, the Spirit had gone. We see in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that after Saul had rebelled and God had looked for somebody, a man after his own heart, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Terrible words. Mm-hmm. Even David, when he prays in Psalm 51, verse 11, he knows that this could happen. Even though he's been anointed to be king, he knows this could happen because he's praying that great prayer of confession and repentance after the adultery and murder that he's committed. And he says, Lord, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51, verse 11. And so this anointing, however great and wonderful in the Old Testament, could be ended by the completion of the task or by sin. But in the New Covenant, it's permanent. In Ephesians 1, for example, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And earlier in Romans 8, verse 9, he said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Just again, referring to the first of those differences, that was only for certain of God's people, this is for all of God's people. That was only for time or for doing a task, this is permanent. And the third difference, which is for me just as wonderful, is that in the Old Covenant, this coming of the Spirit, this anointing or indwelling of the Holy Spirit in certain individuals, God's people were never, ever encouraged or instructed to seek it. God sovereignly decided who would get that anointing and what measure of anointing. It's not something they were ever encouraged to seek or ask for. But in the New Covenant, we are encouraged to ask for the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Father in heaven not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And we are encouraged to seek it, to keep on being filled. Do not be drunk with wine, but keep on being filled. There's an encouragement, there's an instruction, an exhortation for us to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Three great differences. An analogy that I long ago heard of this difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and so we don't get blasé about this incredible privilege. And it rung true with me, because I had something like that. When my sister and I were growing up, one of our big goals was to get to 12 years old, because when we turned 12, we were going to get our first watch. Now, I know that sounds a little bit archaic, maybe, because many young kids these days get watches actually way before they're responsible enough to wear them. But anyway, let me not go down that road. But they might have them much younger. But for us, no, we had to turn 12. And so we neither had a watch, nor, of course, were we ever allowed to kind of use or play with our parents' watches. But I do remember, and I must have been about 8, 9, 10, I don't know, but I do remember occasion where, for whatever reason, I needed to do some task, some errand. I can't remember even what it was, but I remember the effect it had on me. And my father took off his watch and gave it to me. This was quite a fancy gold watch at the time. And he gave it to me. He said, to do this thing, you need to know when to be back by or when I'm going to be back by, and you need to have my watch. I couldn't believe it. I kind of, And I had this watch, and for the duration of the time I needed to fulfill the task he had given me, I had the privilege of using and enjoying this watch. But when he came back and the task was over, I had to hand it back. And when I turned 12, surprise, surprise, I opened the little wrapped box, and there was my own watch. And it was mine. And I could have it all the time. I could look at it all the time. It could help me all the time. I could enjoy it all the time. And that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when it comes to the Spirit of God. In the Old Covenant, only some of God's people were given the Father's watch for a very short period of time to do a certain task. Then it was removed again. But in the New Covenant, all of God's people have a watch, their own watch, all the time to help them and to enjoy. This illustration, in some ways, just illustrates for us the immense privileges, we enjoy under the new covenant, not least of which is the indwelling, the permanent indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So let us not, therefore, either become blasé about these privileges or fail to make use of them. Let us seek more and more and always more of the Spirit, that He may have more, more, and always more of us. Let us not be occasional drinkers, or social drinkers, or even regular drinkers. Let's be serious drinkers. Carrying that little flask in the back pocket. Let's be serious drinkers, drinking on every occasion for every need. Conversely to physical life, where we must drive and not drink, I want to suggest that in the spiritual, we must drink and not drive. Drink of the Spirit and let Him drive you through life. Don't not drink and try and drive yourself through life. Let us give ourselves, for all of our lives, but particularly learning to do that in these weeks, let us give ourselves to learn about and from the Spirit, and so be filled by Him, that we may increasingly become truly Spirit-filled believers and a Spirit-filled church. Let us ask that He might give. For Jesus still stands among us today, proclaiming in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Let's pray. I would like to have the musicians up here, please, or Steve, whoever else you'd like with them. And this, while there's some good word content that we need to read and take in to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, this is not just a teaching time. This is a time for us to actually drink and receive. And so even though I haven't got on yet to beginning to speak about the person of the Holy Spirit, His work, the baptism of the Spirit, and these things, I feel right from the beginning we need to just make opportunity for us to come and drink and to receive the Holy Spirit. And I know some of us are going to need a few weeks of seeing that, of hearing about it, understanding a little bit more before we perhaps prepare to do that. But I just feel we need to start from the word go. I'd love to just shut up shop and breathe a sigh of relief and go and eat whatever's there. But I just feel we need to say, "Lord, we are thirsty." And to the extent that we are ready and possibly just being a little bit bold to be even a little bit beyond that, from the beginning, we'd say, "Lord, we want to drink." And we want to. So, Steve, when you've just got something, just start playing, because I think it's helpful. We know that when the Spirit left Saul, sadly, as we heard, and another spirit, the wrong kind, came and troubled him, David would just begin to play, and the presence of God would come. And so that's really all I want, just something to be playing in the background.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
At the beginning.